brave face for the kids, even pretending that it wasn't a big deal to cross the creek again. But I couldn't help feeling disappointed in myself. What kind of dad was I? When we reached the other side, I put my arms around both kids. Okay, so we can't find our campsite, but we know the way back. All we have to do is follow the trail until we get to our car, Aaron said. And we can sleep in the car, Audrey added, a note of hope in her voice. Exhausted and now facing a 3-hour hike up a mountain in the dark, they were looking at the bright side. We began our laborious return trip. We took turns leading. It became the leader's job to shine the light on rocks, roots, and other obstacles. More than once, we fell to our knees in a clump, one atop the other. We again navigated the washed-out portion of the trail, forced to take frequent breaks. Had there been any flat spot, we would have pitched our tent and spent the night. We were still an hour from the car when I heard it, a deep, throaty growl from the bushes. Not 10 feet away. My heart pounded. The adrenaline flooded my system. My brain screamed, "Bear!" "Dad!" Aaron's voice quivered. I lowered the flashlight and pulled my kids close. We needed to pray, but it had to be a short prayer under the circumstances. "God, we need you. Be with us and get us through this." I felt all three of us calm. We inched past those bushes, alert for any sound or movement. None came. It was after midnight when we reached the parking lot, 6 exhausting hours after we'd started. We were dirty and wet and sweaty, but we were safe. We checked into the first motel we found and ended the long day with a prayer of deep gratitude. Despite our aching muscles and frayed nerves, that growl was still reverberating in my head. We hiked to Klingman's Dome the next day and camped beside a roaring creek under the stars. We enjoyed a crackling campfire and discussed what we'd learned about fear and faith during our 6-hour hike the night before. I could not have been prouder of my children. Looking back on what we learned on that perilous hike, I think many of those lessons could be applied to the challenges we all face in life, especially today. A few. Number 1, face your fear. "I'm scared," Audrey had said. She was courageous, not cowardly, in confessing her fear. Admit your fear, but don't dwell on it. Fear is a healthy reaction to danger. Number 2, hold tight to what you know. We may have been just yards from the campsite when we turned around, but we didn't know that. We did know, however, that the trail back up the mountain would lead us to our car and to safety. By grounding ourselves with what we knew, we tipped the odds in our favor. We protected ourselves. Number 3. Don't blame others. I asked the kids, did you ever think this is all Dad's fault? He got us into this mess? They seemed surprised. Audrey said, that wouldn't have done any good. She was right. Laying blame, especially in a crisis, is counterproductive. Number 4. Stick together. On the way down the mountain, we were often separated from each other by several yards, but on the return trip, we gripped the pack of the person ahead. We shared light, warnings, stories, songs, encouragement, and hope with each other all the way back up the mountain. We were stronger and safer as a unit. Rely on the people closest to you and let them rely on you. 5. Pray. I realized that although I was praying inwardly the whole time, I was still operating in a self-reliant way rather than relying on God. It took a threatening growl in the dark to get me to throw myself on God. Once I prayed, the prayer pointed us outside ourselves. I don't want to be self-reliant in a crisis. I want to be God-reliant, and prayer is my greatest tool. These hard-won lessons of the long-ago summer night in the Great Smoky Mountains guide me still, especially in the face of a sometimes uncertain future. Faith fights fear, and God is always near. The end. This is from The Family Room. Meet the people in our pages. The hiking options are many and diverse here, says Bob Hofstetler from Faith Factor on page 60 about his new home in Nevada. He and his wife, Robin, moved west from Ohio last summer to be closer to their kids and grandkids. Aaron and his family live in Silicon Valley. Audrey and hers are in Southern California. Seeing them a couple times a year wasn't going to cut it, Bob says. COVID-19 may have curtailed their visits, but in good times, Bob and Robin get to see their children about once a month. Bob's popular blog helps guideposts online readers pray in situations both large and small. Check it out at guideposts.org/BobH. The end. Now I'm going to read out of Reminisce magazine, and this is August and September 2020 issue. Front and Center with Annette Funicello. From 1942 to 2013, when Annette Funicello put on mouse ears for the Disney variety show Mickey Mouse Club, she quickly became the favorite of the ensemble. She got her own spin-off series, Annette, in 1958. Taking the first steps towards a recording career with the hit How Will I Know My Love. She traded the ears for a bikini in several beach party musicals with Frankie Avalon, achieving peak fame as a teen queen. Through it all, Funicello maintained her sterling reputation as the modest girl next door. Annette Funicello, I'm not putting on any airs. I'm not trying to fool anybody. I'm a happy person. Walt spotted her at the ballet. Funicello was born into a blue-collar Italian-American family in Utica, New York, and grew up in Los Angeles in 1955. Walt Disney scouted the 12-year-old in a ballet performance, and she got the last of 24 spots on Disney's new TV show. Fans fell immediately in love with the friendly Mouseketeer with the curly black hair. Everyone wanted to be her friend or boyfriend. Judging by the letters, thousands, she got each week, fans couldn't get enough. After her series, Annette, ended, she stayed with Disney, making films that included The Shaggy Dog in 59 and Babes in Toyland in 61. She wore a large demure bikini. In the 1960s, Funicello got the go-ahead from Disney to star in teen beach movies, provided they preserved Funicello's clean image. She and co-star Frankie Avalon, who played her boyfriend, surfed, swam, and squabbled in this wholesome series with musical up-and-comers and paper-thin plots. Making records was a logical step. Though she joked that she had only a three-note range, Funicello's songs found an audience. Tall Paul in 59 and O Dio Mio in 60 were both top hits. She recorded several albums with plays on her name, like Italianette and Hawaiianette. Her organization helped others. Diagnosed with multiple sclerosis in 1987, Funicello kept her condition private for several years. In 1999, she established a nonprofit foundation still active today to research MS and other neurological disorders. As by Natalie Wysong. At work, cold calls. Family business kept customers on ice. By David Mimoser of Hamburg, New York. My father, Richard Mimoser, was the local iceman in Hamburg from the late 1940s through the 1960s. The ice business was a family affair for our mom, Laura, and us five kids. Dad worked with several employees, his lifelong friends. When I was 8 or 9, I went with Dad on his regular deliveries. Customers placed an ice card in their windows, indicating how much they wanted. They could order 25, 50, or 75 pounds of ice. Dad stopped the truck at each house and placed their order in an oak ice box, then collected payment. Dad delivered to local taverns, where on hot day he would order a draft beer and I'd get an orange soda. They were a dime apiece. He also filled ice machines, and every Sunday around the kitchen table The whole family counted quarters from the vending machines. We checked the date of each coin to see if it should be added to Dad's coin collection. If the fire horn sounded during deliveries, the ice business came to a halt. Dad was also a volunteer fireman in Hamburg. Sometimes my mom had to fill in for Dad and drive the ice truck for a day. In summer, there were additional deliveries. Every year, Dad supplied concession ice for the Buffalo Raceway and the Erie County Fair, where the live fish tanks at the conservatory building needed to be kept cool. Dad's base of operation was the ice house at Prospects and Hawkins Avenues, where the ice was made. Tools of the trade were ice picks, holsters, shoulder pads, and ice tongs. The temperature inside the ice house was between 15 to 20 degrees, and even on the hottest days, we wore heavy jackets, red wool shirts, and gloves. In later years, the ice was made elsewhere, and the building was used to store the ice before delivery. The building is now used by the Hamburg Recreational Department, and my great-grandchildren attend summer programs there. In one way or another, the building has been a part of our family for five generations. The end. True love. Silence makes the heart grow fonder. He didn't pay much attention at first. By Terry Hamblin of Mount Juliet, Tennessee. Emma Petty was a quiet girl, and she usually kept a book in her hand. She was also pretty. But to be honest, when I went to her house one Saturday afternoon in the summer of 1954, I wasn't expecting to ask her out on a date. I wanted to go to a baseball game with her brother Paul. He wasn't home, so I asked Emma to go with me instead. I found out later, though, her sisters, that she didn't intend to go out with me either. When she disappeared in the house, supposedly to ask her mother's permission, she was looking for an excuse to politely decline. But her mother and sisters convinced her to go out with me and have fun. Our car ride into town was a quiet one. We were both happy not to have to fill the ride with chatter. We didn't mind just sitting together. That was our first date. There wasn't much to do in Mount Juliet, but soon we spent time together however we could. We attended church and more ball games together, and we loved going to the malt shop. We barely went to the movies. My job paid only 50 cents a day, and the movies cost a quarter. I quickly came to realize that this quiet woman who always had a cross stitch or a new book in her hand was the one I wanted to marry. One day I sneaked her class ring on my finger so I could figure out the right size for the engagement ring. Before I left for Air Force boot camp, I asked her to marry me. She said, "I have to finish school first." So we waited until she finished school, and then we waited a bit longer because The Air Force trained me on a plane they decided to retire just as I was finishing up school on it. Our Thanksgiving wedding was pushed back. But on December 23rd, 1955, we married. The end. Our heroes. Harrowing spot on warship. First-hand look at young sailor's life below decks by Steve Carell. My father, Edward Carell, served in the Navy from 1942 to 1946 and was a crew member on the USS Massachusetts, deployed to the Pacific. He was on the crew for a 16-inch gun, the largest weapon on the ship. Since Edward was only 17, his father, Charles, had to sign the papers that allowed him to enlist, much to the distress of his mother, Ethel. Edward was very skinny and could easily fit through the small hatches, so he was stationed way down on the lower deck where the powder and shells were loaded, and sent up to the gun on the top deck via elevators. Being on one of the lower decks meant that he had little chance of survival if the ship was hit. Dad met my mom, Anne, at Old Orchard Beach, Maine, when he and a naval buddy were on leave. My parents married in 1945, while Dad was still in the Navy. When my dad returned from the service, he tried his hand at a few things and eventually learned steel rule die making. He was one of the few people still practicing the craft in the 60s and the 70s. One of his last jobs was assembling CNC milling machines at a company in Hopkinton, Massachusetts. He helped me get a job there, which launched my career as an engineer. Dad always spoke proudly of his time in the service. In 1965, our family was present when the Massachusetts was brought out of mothballs to be restored as a memorial and a museum. I was 9 and remember being so proud. My wife and I have taken our children and grandchildren to see the ship docked in Battleship Cove in Fall River, Massachusetts. Recently, I watched a Navy training film that must have been like what Dad saw when he was trained. I imagined him as a teenager, sitting with other recruits, learning about his assigned role on the ship. Throughout his life, my dad kept in touch with a former crewmate, Jack Becker. They got together every year or so until my dad died in 1996. Battleship Cove. Maritime Museum and War Memorial in Fall River, Massachusetts, has a collection of WW the Second Era naval vessels, including 5 National Historic Landmarks. It has Battleship USS Massachusetts, Big Mamie, 1942. It has Destroyer USS Joseph P. Kennedy, Jr., Joey P., 1945. It has a submarine, USS Lionfish, 1944. And it has PT boats, Elko PT 617 and Higgins PT 796, both from 1945. The end. When Edward served on a battleship that was later preserved as a memorial, he met future wife Anne while he was on leave. This is Anne Jackson reading from Guidepost Magazine, August 2020 issues. Until next time, God bless. Stay safe.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9. This week on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday Night Movie.
Hello, I'm Johnny Cash.
Walk the Line.
He was hit by a truck, and you were lying out in that gutter dying, and you had time to sing one song. One song that would let God know what you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. That's the kind of song that truly saves people.
To ask you how you came up with that sound. It sounded like a train, sharp like a razor.
We'd play faster if we could.
The taste of love is sweet.
We're all going to hell for the songs we sang.
And what about me, Charlie? Am I going to hell?
No, Jim, you're beautiful.
Bound by wild desire, I fell into a ring of fire.
Sorry, it just happened.
You should try taking credit for something every once in a while.
Come on, baby.
Baby, 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 baby.
I fell into a burning ring of fire.
Tell me you don't love me.
I don't love you.
Liar.
And the flames went higher.
Mr. Cash, why don't you refrain from performing any tunes that remind the inmates that they're in prison?
You think they forgot?
The ring of fire.
Joaquin Phoenix, Reese Witherspoon.
And what's with the black?
Looks like you're going to a funeral.
Maybe I am.
Walk the Line.
The audio described, Walk the Line. Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 78 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the mid-80s. Then tomorrow, clear with a high around 102. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School Lessons, read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, August 22nd, 2020. Religion. Hagia Sophia has been converted back into a mosque. Veiling of its figural icons is not a Muslim tradition. By Christian Gruber. From The Conversation. Ever since the reversion of Hagia Sophia back into a mosque, the Muslim call to prayer has been resounding from its minarets. Originally built as a Christian Orthodox church and serving that purpose for centuries, Hagia Sophia was transformed into a mosque by the Ottomans upon their conquest of Constantinople in 1453. In 1934, it was declared a museum by the secularist Turkish leader Mustafa Kemal Atatürk. As of June 24th of this year, Hagia Sophia's icons of the Virgin Mary and Infant Christ are covered by fabric curtains as the edifice yet again changes functions. Turkish officials have stated that the veiling of the images, especially the interior mosaics, is necessary to transform the interior into a Muslim prayer space. As historians of Byzantine and Islamic art, we argue that in their rush to reassert the monument's Islamic past, Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan and his associates have inadvertently and superficially emulated certain Orthodox Christian practices. Images of Mary and Christ were often ritually veiled and unveiled in Byzantium, while later Ottoman Muslim leaders did not engage in such practices. Images of Mary and Jesus in Islam. When Sultan Mehmed II, known as the Conqueror or Fatih, took over Constantinople, he headed straight to Hagia Sophia, declared it a mosque, and ordered it protected in perpetuity. He did not order the 9th century mosaic of Mary and Christ in the interior removed or covered. Instead, the Ottoman historians tell us that he stood in awe, feeling that the eyes of the Christ child followed him as he moved about the structure. Although images of humans are almost never found in mosque architecture, the depictions of Mary and Jesus remained uncovered in the mosque of Hagia Sophia until 1739. At that time, the mosaic was plastered over. The plaster was later removed during the building's 1934 conversion into a museum. The centuries-long display may have been a gesture in appreciation of the Prophet Muhammad, who is said to have preserved an icon of the Virgin and Christ when he destroyed the pagan statues at the Kaaba, Islam's holy sanctuary in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. In this and other cases, Muslim rulers clearly understood that religious figures can be used for devotional purposes without necessarily being idolatrous. This nuance has been lost as of late in the more recent debates surrounding representations of the Prophet Muhammad. From the medieval period onward, Mary and Christ are in fact a recurring motif in Islamic art. They are depicted in metalwork, on glassware, and book paintings. European prints of the mother and child pair were also collected into albums by the Ottoman elites of Constantinople in the 17th century. Not shunned or destroyed, these images were sought after, safeguarded, and even embellished with colorful paints. Veiling icons in Christianity. In the history of Christianity, covering images and revealing them at significant moments often testified to their power. The wrapping, encasing, framing, and veiling of the most precious images and objects signaled and guaranteed their divine qualities. Thus, relics were stored in containers and icons strategically enshrouded. Sometimes paintings of Mary and Christ in medieval Western European manuscripts were screened by veils sewn onto folio pages. Lifting these cloth shields enabled viewers a full visual and tactile experience of the divine depiction beneath. The Virgin Mary, or Theotokos, as she was known in Byzantium, is closely associated with veils. The maphorion, or the cloth with which she is believed to have covered her head and shoulders, was housed in Constantinople. It was said to be invested with protective powers and believed to ward off enemies. A Byzantine miracle. Turkish officials claim that the curtains covering the mosaics are on an electronic rail system and that they shall be lowered to cover the icons only during prayer times. But if the strips of cloth covering the Mary and Christ mosaic are to be raised intermittently and non-manually between prayers as proposed, then a startling, if purely cursory, coincidence would emerge. It would resemble somewhat a well-known 11th century Christian miracle in Constantinople. The story goes that each Friday evening, the veil covering an icon of Mary and Christ would rise by itself after prayers. It would remain lifted until the following day when it fell again on its own. The raised veil was interpreted, among other things, as a sign of the tangible interface between the divine and mortal worlds, and more specifically, as the Virgin Mary's embrace of her devotees. The paradox of the past. The rich symbolism of the 11th century miracle and other instances of Orthodox practice is certainly lost in the current strategy of veiling at Hagia Sophia. Ideological struggles over this world heritage structure since 1934 reveal the extent to which the monument serves as a symbol for the staking of political power and religious authority among Christians, Muslims, and secularists in Turkey and beyond. This time around, rather than maintain Hagia Sophia as a monument of coexistence, the Turkish government's actions have sharpened an already tense ideological divide between pious and secular Turks, and between Muslims and Christians worldwide. But beyond the political and religious posturing, we argue that Erdogan and his team have also accidentally and speciously brought back the fabric veiling of icons, one of the practices of Byzantine Orthodoxy. Apostle John, Jesus' closest friend, writer of the Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, Last Surviving Apostle, by Bob Campbell. The Apostle John contributed heavily to the New Testament and is additionally significant as the disciple who was the closest to Jesus. The Reverends Robert Bratcher, Albert Flores, and Wally Shewart say John was the only one who didn't lose heart when Jesus was being tried before the crucifixion. He was an unusual guy who was chosen early in the Lord's ministry, said the Reverend Bratcher, senior adult pastor at Mission Dorado Baptist Church. He leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper and said he wrote his gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John was there when Jesus fed the 5,000 and when he walked on the water. He was held in a place of esteem in that inner circle, and he recorded the things Christ did to let us know he was who he said he was. Bratcher said John's closeness to the Messiah was further proved after he was exiled to the small island of Patmos off the coast of Greece and received the visions he wrote down in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. The Lord spared him to record the events of the last days, again proving that the Lamb of God is worthy to open the seven seals and bring judgment on the earth, he said, adding that John outlived all the other apostles. Historians believe John lived from 6 to 100 AD and died in what is now the Turkish city of Ephesus. Revelation is thought to have been written around 68 AD. The Reverend Flores said John's having written verse 16 of the third chapter of his gospel is one of the most meaningful aspects of the apostles' ministry. Of course, the verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He was close to the heart of Jesus, the man of God, who showed God's character by expressing his love for others, said Flores, pastor of Victory Life Church. His gospel is the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day. It's the gospel of loving, caring, and being compassionate. God loves everybody. His power and love draw the sinner to his heart. John 3:16 is more than words. It's the demonstration of that love. Jesus demonstrated his love by action, by dying on the cross. Flores said the apostles' first, second, and third letters in the New Testament get to the point. He's not sugarcoating the word of God at all, he said. He says not to love the world or the things of the world. He asks, where is the love of God if you see your brother in need and you neglect him when you have the means to help? Flores said John's revelation from Patmos reveals what we are facing right now and what we are about to go through with the mark of the beast in the time of the rapture. God opens up his heart to John, and John is able to share it. It's a beautiful ending because we will overcome everything. The Reverend Shewart, pastor of New Dawn Fellowship, said John was certainly in the inner circle with James and Peter. All the disciples were committed and dedicated to the cause of Christ, but John had a special relationship with Jesus, Shewart said. He is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He noted that John was with Peter and James at Jesus' transfiguration. When the disciples saw Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah on a mountain, and God spoke from a cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." His relationship with Jesus was one of the reasons why he was left and was given the vision on Patmos, Shewart said. John's point of view is honest and open, and the love he shared with Jesus is obvious. His preaching and teaching are pointed, direct, and instructive about who we are to God and how we are to live. Revelation is a difficult book. There is so much in there that's hard for an average person and most pastors to grab a hold of and understand. It confirms again the depth of his relationship with Jesus and the trust Jesus had for him, even over the other disciples, to give him this vision and glimpse of the future. It's fascinating. Guest column: The Truth About Idolatry by Landon Coleman, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Odessa. The words idol and idolatry evoke different thoughts for different people. Many in the West hear these words and picture primitive worshipers bowing down to man-made statues. However, the Bible also describes a kind of idolatry that takes place in the heart, Ezekiel 14:4. This manifestation of idolatry includes idols of the mind, in addition to idols of the hand. These are the idols John Calvin warned about when he wrote, "Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." These idols of the mind include the worship of creation, Romans 1, spirits, Colossians 2, money, Matthew 6, possessions, Colossians 3, knowledge, Acts 17, and even self, Luke 9. When understood rightly, there is no denying the fact that idolatry is a problem even for modern, sophisticated Westerners who have never bowed down to a man-made statue. Part of the challenge in the 21st century is the fact that millions of peoples don't even recognize their idolatry as idolatry, and those who do often fail to see the seriousness of this sin. Not surprisingly, the Bible offers wisdom about how we ought to think about idolatry in all its manifestations. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah lived thousands of years ago in a pre-modern culture on the other side of the world. However, Jeremiah's day was actually very similar to ours. Like us, Jeremiah lived in a day when idolatry was rampant and most people didn't recognize the heinousness of their sin. As a prophet of the Lord, Jeremiah spoke out against the idolatry of his day in an attempt to help his countrymen see the ugliness and the seriousness of breaking the first two commandments. Consider the following truths from the first chapters of Jeremiah. Idols are worthless, and those who worship them become worthless and end up far from God. Jeremiah 2:5. Idols are not gods, and those who worship them have exchanged God's glory for something that does not profit. Jeremiah 2:11. Idols are like broken vessels that cannot hold water, and those who worship them have left the fountain of living water. Jeremiah 2:13. Idols enslave those who worship them, even though the worshiper thinks they are free. Jeremiah 2:19. Idols are a stain on those who worship them, and no human effort can remove this stain. Jeremiah 2:22. Idols are not able to deliver those who worship them when trouble arises. Jeremiah 2:26 and 27. Idols require those who worship them to forget the truth about God. Jeremiah 2:32. Idols are a violation of God's relationship with his people, and those who worship them are guilty of spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 3:1. Idols make those who worship them stubborn and brazen in sin so that they are not ashamed of their idolatry. Jeremiah 3:3. Since the fall, human beings have been bent toward idolatry. We chase idols of the hand and idols of the mind. Only when we see our sin as God sees our sin, will we find ourselves in a position to repent and believe the good news that Jesus died to save idolaters like us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of August 23, 2020. God is in control. Background, Colossians 1:9-18. Scripture reference, He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. Corrie ten Boom suffered, with her entire family, the ravages of life in a Nazi concentration camp. It would be entirely believable to hear that she questioned God's control as she endured such a horrific experience. But through sheltering Jews in their home and getting them to safety, an estimated 500-plus people were smuggled out this way. Many met Jesus. Corrie's perseverance gave her an opportunity to share the rest of her long life about God's direction and provision. Today, tourists can visit Corrie's hiding place and hear the story of how God used the Ten Boom family to shelter Jews. Tour guides also share the gospel of Jesus as they tell the family story. Corrie represents many who experienced great suffering and loss. Trusting God could be challenging while enduring such great trials. How do Christians reconcile their belief in God's control while experiencing suffering at the hands of evil people? Daniel and his friends were taken as captives to Babylon, yet they trusted God. Even King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Daniel's insight and wisdom were from God. We have assurance that God is guiding us. But how can we say that God is in control when the world is filled with evil, war, and death? 1. God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is in control. Psalm 135:6. Nothing can happen without God's allowing it. Daniel 4:34-35. But everything that happens is not what God chooses. God created a world where humans are free to choose. God created the world, has been present throughout human history, and has provided redemption. Romans 8:20-21, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:15-17. Paul experienced redemption through Christ and wrote about it often. When I listen to a preacher on TV that I do not know, I always listen for what he says about Jesus. A preacher preaching without Jesus is missing the essential element of God's story of redemption. God alone provides redemption. We must accept or reject it. John 17:2, Romans 8:29-30, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. God is separate from his creation. He can operate in ways not of this earth. Understanding God's sovereignty completely is beyond human comprehension. Our life was ordained before our birth. Psalm 139:13. God knows us intimately and is familiar with all of our ways. His knowledge is perfect, and our knowledge does not compare to his. Isaiah 55:8-9. 2. Man's choice. My daughter and three friends went hiking in the mountains. One of the boys kept getting close to the edge and even hanging from branches over the edge. His behavior made the group uneasy. When they discussed his behavior, they discovered that he believed God was in control and would not let him fall and be injured or die unless it was his time. He didn't believe his risky behavior mattered, since God would protect him until his time to die. God's permissive will, though, left the laws of nature intact, so freedom is possible, even freedom to tempt the laws of nature, including gravity. God's sovereignty means that at some point, even with human freedom, humans must submit to God's laws. Philippians 2:13 shows that God enables us to choose to follow him to complete his purpose in life. In the illustration above, human responsibility stands in contradiction to the God is in control belief. Let's look at it. People are free to choose. Those choices have consequences. We cannot fly, defying the rules of gravity God set in place. When we go our own way, we show our own morals and beliefs about God. Sin causes us to reject God. Both God's sovereignty and our activity can work together to accomplish the purposes of God. Believers can look confidently to the future because the hand of God guides us. Behind our personal freedom, undergirding it, is God's divine sovereignty. We do not escape responsibility to follow God just because God is sovereign. We are responsible for our actions. Even when disaster happens, God still has infinite wisdom and knowledge. 3. Freedom and responsibility. God's sovereignty and our responsibility are held in tension. We are responsible to God for our actions. Romans 2:5-11, 3:19. This is a difficult concept, but the two things do not contradict. Romans 9:19-29. God is in complete control, but he did not create robots to obey him. God has no rival or equal, and only Jesus leads to salvation. John 14:6. When life is good, saying God is in control is easy. But when life brings health scares, job loss, or natural disasters, some question God's wisdom. We live in the present. Often we have difficulty understanding God's perspective. But God knows the story from beginning to end. God's word teaches us to pray and ask God for what we need. Matthew 7:7. But God already knows what we need before we ask. Yet we are told to ask, believing God will answer our prayer. During the aftermath of Hurricane Michael, Alabama Baptist disaster relief assessors went to homes where requests were made for help with fallen trees. One assessor took the paperwork and entered the address into his GPS. When he knocked on the door and asked for Mary, the first name written on the form, the lady was confused because she had not called for help. They asked, "Do you need help?" She said, "Yes, I was just praying for God to send me some help because I don't know what I'm going to do about the tree down next to my house. I'm on a fixed income and cannot afford to have it removed." The assessor looked at her tree and agreed to send people to remove it free of charge and prayed with her. When he turned in his paperwork to report that he had seen Mary and agreed to help her, the lady he handed the form to said, I am Mary, and you didn't go to my house. Upon checking the address, the assessor had transposed two numbers, leading him to another Mary who at that moment was asking the God of the universe to help her. God is in control. When bad things happen, people ask, why would God allow this to happen if he's in control? The biblical record reveals a God who is in control even during disasters. But our reading of the Old Testament is seen knowing the beginning, middle, and end of their stories through a godly perspective. Knowing that God is in control can lessen or alleviate anxiety and worry altogether if hearts and lives are surrendered to the God who is sovereign, merciful, and ever-present. What we can dream up to worry about is often bigger and worse than the actual outcome. As believers, the truth that God's hand is on us is a great comfort in the ups and downs of life. Bible activity. Read each verse and write what you learn about God. Isaiah 53:4, Psalm 24:1, Psalm 50:6, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Read each verse and write what you learn about people from each. Psalm 144:4, Matthew 10:31, John 2:25, Romans 8:6. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal: to help participants appreciate God's wisdom in combining His purpose and humans' free choice. Group leader: 1. Write evil on the board. Say, the opposite of evil is goodness, kindness, decency, and righteousness. Ask, what other words help us understand the opposite of evil? Write the words on the board. Say, the acts of evil are cruelty, meanness, crookedness, humiliation, selfishness, and brutality. Ask, what evil have you seen or read about recently? 2. Say, the basis of evil is sin. Define sin as that which is opposite of God's will. Call on volunteers to read the following verses to help us understand what sin is. Genesis 6:5, Psalm 51:4, Jeremiah 17:9, John 16:8-9, Romans 3:10-23, Galatians 5:19-21, James 4:17, and 1 John 3:4. 3. State that some of the big questions of life are, why does God let sin exist? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't He destroy all sin? How can we say God is in control when there is evil, war, and death? These questions and misinterpretation of God's being in control are answered as we understand more and more who God is, His nature, and His will and purpose for His children. Study leader. 1. Say, the Bible tells us who God is. Choose a few of these verses and call on volunteers to read them. 1. Ecclesiastes 12:1, Creator. 2. Genesis 15:1, Shield. 3. Deuteronomy 33:27, Dwelling Place. 4. Psalm 27:1, Light, Salvation. 5. Psalm 7:8, Judge. 6. Mark 14:36, Father. 7. 1 Timothy 1:17, King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible. 8. Nahum 1:7, Good, a Stronghold. 9. John 4:24, Spirit. 2. Distribute pencils and paper. Guide adults to look at the content of the subtopics by asking them to find answers to the questions. Some call for personal opinions. Encourage discussion. God's sovereignty. 1. What does God is sovereign mean? 2. What do John 17:12, Romans 8:29-30, and 2 Timothy 1:9-10 teach about redemption? Man's choice. 1. To what must humans submit, giving evidence of God's sovereignty? 2. What does Philippians 2:23 say about God's purpose for us? 3. What two things can be at work to accomplish the purposes of God? 4. Why can believers look confidently to the future? Freedom and responsibility. 1. What do Romans 2:5-11 and Romans 3:19 indicate about our responsibility to God? 2. What does the writer mean by, he did not create robots? 3. What things might bring questions about God's wisdom? 4. Why does God want us to pray for something when he already knows our request? 5. Why does knowing that God is in control alleviate our worries and anxieties? 3. Begin the group discussion by asking the questions and encouraging responses. After all questions have been asked and answered, ask these questions for further exploration. 1. What do you understand about God's sovereignty, and how should we express that understanding? 2. How do you determine what is our choice, and what is God's will regarding life choices? 3. How do you determine what the will of God is for your life? 4. Read aloud the scenario in Leader Help. Cal has recently finished a study at his church on spiritual gifts. Through that study, he recognized that he possesses the spiritual gift of shepherding, the ability to build up, guide, and equip Christians. Cal is torn between his long-held desire to be a musician, his choice, and his discovered spiritual gift, God's choice. After seeking guidance from his pastor, Cal recognizes that his desire to work in the field of music can be a part of his spiritual gift of shepherding. He will be able to shepherd fellow Christians through choirs, music rehearsals and presentations, and one-on-one relationships with music students. In what ways can other spiritual gifts be used in a person's personal aspirations regarding his or her career? Ask the questions and lead a discussion. 5. Conclude with a prayer of thanksgiving for the blessing of freedom to choose. End of lesson for the week of August 23, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of August 23rd, 2020. We strengthen one another. Question number 1. When has someone shown that they really had your back? The point. We strengthen one another to live as God desires. The Bible Meets Life. I was so embarrassed. I was at the gym, but that moment I was hardly doing anything productive. I was laying flat on my back with heavy barbells pressing against my chest. No matter how much I tried to push, my arms refused to cooperate. They had given up under exhausted protest. I knew the first commandment of strength training and gym etiquette, but I had broken it. And now I sheepishly faced the consequences. When lifting weights, always enlist a spotter, someone who both pushes you to persevere and intervenes if your arms give out. Yet here I was, imprisoned by the weights on my chest because I foolishly thought I could do it on my own. I also need a spotter in my Christian life. And you do too. God gave us the church to be that help. Fellow Christians emboldened with the perseverance, and they intervene when our souls are discouraged and we feel beaten and weighed down by life's troubles. As God's Spirit works through us, He uses us to strengthen one another in a world that calls us to follow a different path. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 5:8-14. For you were once darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. From the very beginning, people have tried to convince Christians that we can pursue Jesus while still sinning like the world. But that cannot be. Note the contrast in verse 8, from the darkness we once were to the light we now are in Christ. Question number 2. What are some ways our culture calls the light darkness and the darkness light? The challenge of holiness is seen in the twofold opposition we face. We battle temptation from the inside, from our own hearts. Each of us has sinful desires that come from our own sin nature. You and I may have different struggles and long for different things, but the old self still draws us to sin. We face temptations from the outside, from the sinful world. Others lure us to compromise our faith by participating in things God opposes. Like heavy barbells, this multi-directional opposition weighs heavily upon us. But with spotters, like the Holy Spirit living inside us, and the people of God walking alongside us, we can stand against any opposition. No matter how we may think, we can face sin on our own. It's simply not possible. Why? Because God never created us to withstand sin in isolation. He has hardwired into our spiritual DNA a persistent need for spiritual support from the Holy Spirit and from the body of Christ. From this passage, we see several ways we can strengthen one another in standing against the sinful ways of the world. We can affirm the fruit of the gospel in one another's lives. Verse 9. When we see our Christian brother or sister exhibiting Christ-like character traits like goodness, righteousness, and truth, we should verbally recognize and affirm it. We can help one another discern what pleases the Lord. Verse 10. We don't always see things as clearly as we should. Each of us brings our own biases to the table, and we can tire out spiritually on any given day. All of these things skew our discernment. We can help one another expose darkness rather than participate in it. Verses 11 and 12. The ways of the world are very popular, and the truth of the gospel is not. Few people enjoy being in the minority, but we find strength in numbers. We can help one another shine the light of Christ. Verse 14. It is remarkable how much darkness just a little bit of light dispels. Like a candle, a Christian must be different from those he seeks to influence. Let's help one another shine in the world. The world will throw a lot of temptations our way, but through Jesus and his people, we have the support we need to endure. Ephesians 5:15 through 17. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Few commodities are more precious than time. We appreciate its value because once it's gone, it can't be replaced. What distinguishes us is not how much we have, but what we do with our given time. We can reduce human activity down to two basic approaches. People approach life from either a worldly viewpoint or a godly viewpoint. The worldly approach is unwise, derived from human thinking. The godly approach is wise because it's based on God's word. Here are three ways Christians should rethink our use of time. Live wisely. Our lives matter, so we should be very careful then how you live. Verse 15. We should use time wisely so our lives reflect the wisdom of God. While the world generally lives only thinking of today, Christians should live today while also thinking of eternity. The world wakes up each morning and gets to work on the day's business. Christians, though prioritized devotions with God before getting started on the rest of the day's activity. Live intentionally. When Paul told us to make the most of the time, he challenged us to take advantage of every opportunity we have to do good. That means we should live life on purpose. Many people mindlessly approach life simply checking off the to-do list and moving on to what's next. But Christians should seek to leverage every opportunity, every task, and every relationship for the sake of the gospel. Live obediently. Rather than being foolish, Paul commanded us to understand what the Lord's will is. In other words, we should know God's word. And knowing God's word always means obeying God's word too. In everything we do, every place we go, and every chance we make, we should strive to obey God and not to blend in with the norms of culture. This doesn't mean everything we see the world doing is wrong, but it does mean we live by a different set of priorities. As the body of Christ, let's meet our earthly responsibilities with eternity in view. And let's strengthen one another by being wise stewards of our time. Question number 3. What are some ways we can honor God with our time? Ephesians 5:18 through 21. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We don't live in a kind culture. People shout profanities at strangers on the highway. People are intoxicated with selfishness, pride, anger, and hate. In virtually every part of our culture, we demonstrably live under self-rule. We shouldn't think our culture is the first to personify such bad behavior. People have mistreated one another and resisted authority since the beginning. Because of sin, none of us perfectly thinks of others before ourselves or naturally defers to another's authority. That's what makes Ephesians 5 remarkable. It speaks as radically to our culture today as it did to the first century Ephesians. Question number 4. What does it look like for us to submit to one another as believers? When Jesus saves us, He also changes us. That change doesn't happen through a few simple tweaks. Rather, it's a total transformation of heart, mind, and will. The means of transformation is the Holy Spirit of God coming to reside in us. Rather than being intoxicated by selfishness, the Spirit leads us instead to worship and submit to God. To encourage a right relationship with God, the Spirit transforms reckless living to righteous living. He also transfers the direction of our worship from ourselves to God. When we are filled with Him, our love for God manifests itself in praise directed to God, not ourselves. To nurture right relationships with people, the Spirit transforms selfish living into submissive living. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Verse 21. Living submissively is how God desires church members to live together. God doesn't want His church filled with self-centered people who seek to advance their own personal agendas. Instead, He desires for us to speak to one another with holy words, songs, and prayers. And He wants us to treat one another with grace. The church is strengthened when believers live submissively by the Spirit. Question number 5. What does being filled with the Spirit look like in the life of a church or a believer? Engage. Better together. Choose one of the following that best illustrates how we strengthen one another. Explain your choice. Number 1. Serving food to others. 2. Talk with someone one-on-one. 3. Worshiping and singing together. 4. Praying to God. J. Vernon McGee said, "There is a brotherhood within the body of believers, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the common denominator. Friendship and fellowship are the legal tender among believers." Live it out. How might God use you to strengthen others in His church? And how might you allow His church to strengthen you? Choose one of the following applications. Identify. Through prayer and introspection, identify reoccurring sins and temptations that weigh you down. Confess those things to God and ask Him to bring others into your life to strengthen your walk. Influence. As you experience strength and victory in your own life, look for opportunities to influence others by being a selfless and submissive member of your church. Invite. Invite another Christian or group of Christians to be a part of your fight against temptation. Confess your temptations to them and allow them to confess theirs to you. Stand together against those struggles. God employs His Spirit and His people to strengthen us against the ways of the world. Let's be sure to let His desires become our desires and to let them be lived out in our lives. end of Sunday school lesson for the week of August 23rd, 2020.
The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. That passage of Scripture is Romans 8:26. From Texas, Marcy Farr is the writer of today's meditation.
This one's a firecracker, the pediatrician said when my husband and I took our first child for her one-year physical. Extroverted and confident, Madison has lived up to that description ever since. Her little sister Anna is different. If someone outside our immediate family talked to Anna when she was younger, she would lower her gaze and bury her face in my neck. Concerned about Anna's shyness, I asked my Bible study group to pray for her to come out of her shell. Some wise, experienced mothers counseled that Anna would eventually find her way in the world on her own terms. Then I realized that I had been praying for the wrong thing, focusing on what would make me comfortable instead of what made Anna comfortable. Rather than praying for God to change Anna, I should have been praying for God to change me. When I changed my prayers, my stress over Anna's shyness lifted. At the age of 9, Anna surprised everyone when she began acting and singing and continued these activities through high school. God had worked through the Holy Spirit and my wise friends to guide my prayers to help me let Anna be Anna.
Dear God, help us to listen for the Holy Spirit's guidance, to put our prayers on the right track. Amen. The thought for the day. When I listen for the Holy Spirit, my prayers can more fully follow God's will.
These three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's 1 Corinthians 13:13. Our writer for today is David Smith of the United States.
When I was 14 years old, my father was in a serious car accident and suffered a traumatic brain injury. Some days he could barely walk because he was in severe pain. His recovery took 10 years. This was a difficult time for my family since our primary provider could no longer work. Life changed for all of us. One night when I was 16, my dad was in his room alone. For some reason, I thought that he could use an act of love. I believe now that God directed me. I walked into his room, told him that I loved him, and embraced him. I held my father for several minutes, and tears rolled down his cheeks. At the time, I didn't know what I had done for him. I didn't know the pain and depression he was going through, the worthlessness he felt, or that he was feeling tempted by thoughts of suicide. To this day, my dad cherishes that embrace and thanks me for it. Over the years, my dad and I have told many others about that special moment. We may never know the full impact of that one embrace. God showed me that even the smallest act of love can change a life forever.
Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us as your children. Guide us to show love to those who need it. Amen. The thought for the day: what sign of love is God prompting me to show? As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. That's 2 Thessalonians 3:13. The writer of today's meditation, Francis Jorge Valera, comes from the Dominican Republic.
Every so often, a certain young man would arrive at my workplace to ask for money or for other assistance. Sometimes I willingly gave him money. Other times I did so grudgingly because, though he always insisted he was going to change his ways, he didn't. His addiction had destroyed his health. The last time I saw him and gave him money, his health had deteriorated greatly. But I was caught by surprise when he raised his arms toward heaven and said a prayer of thanks to God for my life and what I had done for him. A year went by without my seeing him. One day a woman whom I didn't know came to my place of work. She was the young man's mother, and she had come to bring me a message. Her son had told her on his deathbed to seek me out and thank me for all I had done for him. The Apostle Paul's message is a clear reminder for me to never tire of doing what is good. Today, when cynicism toward the suffering of others is so prevalent, Jesus calls us to show compassion. Period.
God of grace, help us to show compassion to our sisters and brothers, even when we think they don't deserve it. We pray in the name of the one who shows compassion to us. Amen. The thought for the day: God's radical grace calls me to give and expect nothing in return.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your...
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. This week on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday Night Movie.
Hello, I'm Johnny Cash.
Walk the Line.
He was hit by a truck and you were lying out in that gutter dying, and you had time to sing one song. One song that would let God know what you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. That's the kind of song that truly saves people.
I got to ask you how you came up with that sound. It sounded like a train, sharp like a razor.
We'd play faster if we could.
The taste of love is sweet.
We're all going to hell for the songs we sang.
And what about me, Charlie? Am I going to hell?
No, Jim, you're beautiful.
Bound by wild desire, I fell into a raging fire.
Sorry, it just happened.
You should try taking credit for something.
Come on, baby.
Baby, 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 baby.
I fell into a burning ring of fire.
Tell me you don't love me.
I don't love you.
Liar.
And the flames went higher.
Mr. Cash, why don't you refrain from performing any tunes that remind the inmates that they're in prison?
You think they forgot?
The ring of fire.
Joaquin Phoenix, Reese Witherspoon.
Well, what's with the black?
It's like you're going to a funeral.
Maybe I am.
The audio described, Walk the Line. Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 80 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the mid-80s. Then tomorrow, clear with a high around 102. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
Good evening and welcome to Weekly Reveille for the 20th of August, 2020, here on Sun Sounds of Arizona. I'm your volunteer reader, Chuck Kaufman, bringing you news of interest to our veteran community. We have news from our usual sources, the military.com website, as well as Stripes, the website of the Stars and Stripes newspaper. But first, I'm going to start with some items from the Veterans Administration on their news website. Our first item, VA to award more than 425 grants, $279 million to help prevent and end veteran homelessness. This from the 19th of August, Washington. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs announced today that it will award more than 425 grants to community organizations totaling approximately $279 million under the Grant Per Diem Program, or GPD. The GPD program provides funding to community organizations that provide transitional housing and supportive services for homeless veterans, with the goal of helping homeless veterans achieve residential stability, increase their skill levels and income, and obtain greater self-determination. The GPD program is one component of VA's multifaceted continuum of services and resources to help veterans exit homelessness, said VA Secretary Robert Wilkie. No veteran should ever have to worry about whether they'll have stable housing, and these grants put us one step closer to ensuring all veterans are living in a safe and supportive environment. The award period begins October the 1st to support three different types of grants to address the unique needs of veterans who are homeless. Per diem-only grants are used to provide transitional housing beds and operate service centers for veterans experiencing homelessness. These grants provide funding in the form of per diem payments to reimburse grantees for the cost of care provided to veterans during the award period. A total of 369 grants to organizations will be awarded to provide 12,136 beds and 18 service centers, totaling approximately $221 million. Second, special need grants provide funding to organizations that incur additional operational costs to help veterans with special needs who are experiencing homelessness, including women, individuals with chronic mental illness, and veterans who care for minor dependents. A total of 11 grants to organizations will be awarded, totaling approximately $2.4 million. Finally, transition-in-place grants provide funding to community agencies that place veterans experiencing homelessness in transitional housing while providing them with supportive services. These services are designed to help veterans become more stable and independent, with the ultimate goal of veterans assuming full responsibility for the lease or other housing agreement. When that goal has been achieved, the transitional residence becomes a veteran's permanent residence and supportive services come to an end. A total of 46 grants to organizations will be awarded to provide 723 beds, totaling $55.3 million. The GPD program has provided veterans who are homeless with community-based transitional housing and supportive services since 1994. The number of veterans experiencing homelessness in the U.S. has declined by 50% since 2010, resulting from the GPD program and other VA efforts. Information about the GPD program is available at www.va.gov/homeless/gpd.asp. And on that site, a list of grantees is available. And that was VA to award more than 425 grants, $279 million to help prevent and end veterans' homelessness. Next, from the VA website, VA partners with OnStar to bring suicide prevention services to veterans with the push of a button. This from August 17, 2020, Washington. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs announced today it's partnering with OnStar's emergency services to provide access to suicide prevention resources for veterans. This partnership will offer veterans in crisis the opportunity to be transferred to around-the-clock confidential support via VA's Veterans Crisis Line, or the VCL. When they use the emergency services button in an OnStar-equipped vehicle or OnStar Guardian smartphone app. The VA OnStar partnership aims to promote suicide prevention and reduce deaths by suicide by providing additional resources to veterans, said VA Secretary Robert Wilkie. This partnership will help veterans access suicide prevention support services and assistance directly and immediately. More than 400 VA suicide prevention coordinators and their teams located at every VA medical center connect veterans with care, and educate the community about the suicide prevention programs and resources daily. An average of 20 veterans die by suicide each day. Through this partnership, VA and OnStar, a wholly owned subsidiary of General Motors, will collaborate to provide education and training to VA clinicians and OnStar call center staff to facilitate suicide prevention efforts for veterans. Additionally, VA will provide resources and education to OnStar about military culture and how to determine if a caller is a veteran. OnStar services are designed to help our customers go out into the world feeling safer, and we recognize that for many people, and in particular veterans, a crisis can start from within, said Catherine Bishop, Senior Global Emergency Services Manager for OnStar. This partnership with VA allows our emergency certified advisors to better serve the heroes who have served us. Suicide prevention is a top priority, and VA has made great strides in veteran suicide prevention, especially in crisis intervention. Partnerships such as this are coordinated by the Veterans Health Administration's Office of Community Engagement. The Office of Community Engagement is at www.va.gov/healthpartnerships, one word, /index.asp. And that is VA partners with OnStar to bring suicide prevention services to veterans with the push of a button. Moving on then, VA decreases mail processing time for claims intake. This from the 13th of August, Washington. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs today announced the Veterans Benefit Administration, or VBA, has improved procedures by incorporating an artificial intelligence, or AI, solution to reduce the time it takes to process incoming mail from 10 days to just one day. The software reads the mail document contents and automatically routes it to VA employees working the next step of the claims process, which means faster processing of the information veterans send to VBA in support of their claims. Moving past manual mail processes to automation puts the emphasis on veterans, said VA Secretary Robert Wilkie. This new capability allows VA to process veterans' claims quickly and efficiently. On average, VBA receives more than 550,000 pieces of mail per month related to benefits and services. The volume of mail comes from submissions by veterans, surviving spouses, service agencies, attorneys, and claims agents. This mail is often the starting point to initiate a claim or provide supportive documentation for potential benefits and services they may be eligible for, in addition to general inquiries. You can visit the VBA online at www.benefits.va.gov/benefits for more program information. And that's VA decreases mail processing time for claims intake. Moving on now, we have Gulf War veteran goes fishing with America's finest. Bill Watts focuses on helping fellow Gulf War veterans. This from the VA blog or vantage point. William Bill Watts Sr. earned numerous awards during his service, which included tours in Egypt and Korea and service as a Gulf War combat veteran. But the reward he values most today is the one he receives as an advocate helping his fellow Gulf War veterans with their individual challenges. I am in favor of veterans helping veterans. Quality of life begins with quality of health care, said Watts. Watts' work with veterans has earned him the Congressional Veterans Commendation Award. His work includes volunteering with veterans in his community and meeting with researchers and health professionals to make sure that the health concerns of Gulf War veterans are recognized and addressed. Watts and others are now marking the 30th anniversary of their Gulf War service. Watts served in the U.S. Army from 1989 to 1996. He was in the 44th of the 5th ADA, 1st Cavalry Division, 2nd Infantry Division, 24th Infantry Division, and 3rd Infantry Division. Fishing the Everglades to reduce stress. One of Watts' passions is helping veterans manage their health problems by finding non-drug alternatives. As a resident of the South Florida city of Doral, He volunteers with the nonprofit Fishing with America's Finest and also serves as the group's director of operations. Fishing with America's Finest takes combat veterans bass fishing in the Florida Everglades to help reduce stress and anxiety from PTSD. We try to teach them they can go on fishing tournaments if they want to. He's also a team member of Dive for Vets, a group that takes veterans who suffer from physical and mental health issues scuba diving to help heal. Watts is eligible for the Gulf War Registry and Airborne Hazards and Open Burn Pits Registry and enrolled many years ago. Watts understands that some Gulf War veterans are older. They may not